It's
great to be out of the hill country of Colorado and back here where everything is happening. And I guess what George Allen is doing with the Redskins and Sam Jones is doing with the rocket, the bullets, and the Democrats are doing on the Hill, why Harvey Oswald's doing with the Navigators. So we have come back here to check him out to see really what he is doing. We've heard he's planning to move headquarters back here. So the father of the Navigators, who I am with this weekend, has come to check Harvey out, make sure he's behaving himself, and I came along to carry the suitcases and see if we can help pack Harvey out again. You're in for a real treat tomorrow when you hear a little bit about the story of the Navs. We trust. How many of you have read part or all of the story of DOS? Let's see. Ah, neat. Well, it's if you've got a few bucks, why, or borrow a few. Quite a few fellows from Annapolis, and they're loaded, so you can get some money from them. And get the book from the book table. So when Jim Downing tells you the story tomorrow of what God has been doing over the years, why, it'll really thrill your heart, challenge your heart. And I'm so glad to be with dear Harv and the wonderful gang here. I don't know who you all are. How many of you are in the military? Let's see your hands. Great. Put them down. That's right. Get a military guy with his hand up. He didn't know what to do next, you know. You leave it up the rest of the night. I'd like to have all those of you who are in college, university, please stand. Let's see who you are. All right, not so many, but there's quality. Would just be seated, please. Now, I don't know what the rest of you are, but I'm our nearest neighbor at Lost Valley is 7 miles away. We're right in the midst of the Pike National Forest, about 65 miles west of Colorado Springs. We're not near any place, so the ranch is well named. And it's easy to get lost back up there in the mountains. Many years ago, we had a wrangler from Texas. And he came up with some weird language. Most of us presentable. And he had this one word, ooh-ah. And he taught it to our kids. And you could hear them way off in the hills when the boys and girls were coming in on horseback hollering, ooh-ah. And I said to this young lad, I said, where did you ever find that? Ooh-ah. And lo and behold, it's a Latin word. And I don't know how many of you have ever taken Latin, but it means clear or plain or evident or great, terrific. Get with it, knock it off, shut up, where are you? It does. Like most Latin words, that's one of the problems of the Greek. There's, one word, and it means, 16 jillion things. And so does ooh-ah. In fact, it's in the Bible. And ooh-ah is a Latin word. For instance, Caesar, when he was going from Italy into Gaul, it takes plenty of it, and he was going in there. Gaul is France, and the Frenchmen don't like that, but they got bogged down in Switzerland, and all of his troops wished they were back home, in the mafia and with mama and the pizza and the onions and the garlic and all that, and they didn't like Switzerland. And it's okay that somebody's watch just fell. And so he was Caesar hadn't met the Navigators yet. So he didn't have his little memory pack. but he had his Latin declensions, and he was going through his alphabet, and he came across Ua, Uawis, Uawit, Uoris, and he thought, that's terrific, and he went outside to review his declensions, and he hollered up, you know, Ua! And of course, the Ua just echoed through the Alps, and it got his troops so charged up, terrific, get with it, you know, hang in there, that they packed up their ditty bags and, you know, they went on into Gaul and divided into three equal parts. Well, this is what this boy from Texas told me. And he said, I think it's a great word for Lost Valley. And it comes out of the diaphragm through the esophagus, past the false teeth, and is pronounced ooh-ah, ooh-ah. Do you catch the inflection? And that's why it was such a great word for Caesar. You've never heard 5 minutes wasted if you have this, have you? And but no kidding, when you're talking to the military, you want to begin very simple. And Harv asked me to deal with the basics, and so this is A. So people arrive at Lost Valley on Sundays usually, and Monday morning we take them out. We have a string of about 110 or 15 quarter horses, and we try to match the horse with the person, but some southern hemispheres are hard to match, you know. And don't know quite how to describe that. And so after about an hour or two in the saddle, when they get off, they hit the ground, and they grab it, and they say, ooh, take a few steps, you know, and ha. That's part of the meaning. The last time you hear it at the ranch is the next Sunday morning when they're ready to leave, and they come to the office window, and I give them a bill. And good businessmen, they look at the bottom line, and they say, ooh, and I'll be there to say, ah. And so, for me, this is an ooh-ah weekend. I just trust it'll be a blessing to all of our hearts. It is pronounced ooh-ah. It's spelt with four zeros, six A's, and an H. Ooh, ah. On the count of three, let's all say it. One, two, three. Ooh, ah. That's terrific. God has been very good to me, as you know, His abundant grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. And I stand here tonight through no merit of my own, deserve not to be here except for the grace of God. A verse that I often sign with my name, I'm asked to put it in an autograph book or something, is Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I was 30 years of age when I finally came in contact with the living Christ in a real vital way. And it was through the NAVs, doing a plumbing job for them down in their office on South Hope Street in Los Angeles. Lauren Sanny, Don Rosenberger, Rod Sargent took me out for lunch. And I guess for the first time my eyes were opened to meet some men who had an objective in life that I wanted. And I wanted to know how they got it. And very graciously and tenderly, and through some rough and tumble touch football games over in the Royal Seco, right by the Rose Bowl, I came into contact with these guys more in one way, some real ooh-ah contacts, and but they began to share with me. And that was 1950. And how I thank God for these years that He has been so good. And let me just mention this, that my wife was contacted by the NAVS. She'd been raised in a Pentecostal church home. Mother was a Pentecostal preacher for Amy McPherson. And Marion had a real desire to know Christ, to know the book. And back in those days, why the NAVS were a little bit different than they are today. And she used to be in an Alpha Omega Bible study with a bunch of girls. And that's when I first met her. And I never felt I was worthy of her, because she had a purpose in her life. She had a discipline in her life. There were certain nights of the week that I just knew I never could have a date with her, because she was preparing for Bible study. Or she was spending some time with some girls in evangelism. And I admired that, but I sure didn't want it for myself. And how I am so grateful that 10 years later, that God got a hold of my heart. And during those years, Marion prayed for me and put up with a lot of Mickey Mouse as I was coaching high school ball, and then went back out to California to take over the family business. And boy, if you can get tied in with a gal whose eyes are upon Jesus Christ singly, you're in for a wonderful life. And Jim Downing and I, among others, are blessed with gals whose hearts are sold out for Jesus. And God has given us 4 wonderful children, 3 boys and a daughter. Our oldest son, who'll be here later tonight, is in grad school up at Cornell University in Ithaca. And it's just great that he wants to come down and spend a weekend with his dad, and we're so grateful. So, all of that is just a word of personal testimony. And in the 3 sessions that we have tonight and tomorrow night and Sunday morning, I'd like for us to just sort of pitch our tents in the Gospels, around the life of Christ. In Hebrews, the first chapter, the first 2 verses, there is a composite of 6 words that really would express what we want to talk about in these 3 sessions. God hath spoken by His Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this is what we want to reflect upon. Tonight we're going to see how God has spoken to us and is speaking to us by His Son in the use of the Holy Bible. How did Jesus use the Scriptures? The basics of the Word of God from the book of Matthew. Tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we're going to take the book of Luke and see how God is speaking to us by His Son through His prayer life. How did Jesus pray? When did He pray? What did He pray for? And I'm sure you agree that this is probably one of the toughest areas of life to really grapple with and feel like you're come out victorious. And then Sunday morning, the book of John, John's Gospel, God speaking to us by His Son on how to communicate the gospel to a pagan world. How do you share Jesus with others? Now you notice we're leaving out the book of Mark. Not that it isn't important, but since we only have 3 sessions, why, we'll say that for another time, on how God has spoken to us by His Son in the matter of fellowship and relationships in the book of Mark. Let's just review a bit the Bible. The Old Testament, of course, are the Holy Scriptures of the Jewish people. There are 39 books in the Old Testament that prepare us for the life, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The old is the foundation upon which the new is built. You'll never understand the New Testament until you've come to grips with the 39 books. And every one of them is important. Whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning. And don't bypass them. You'll never appreciate, for instance, the book of Hebrews at all until you've read the book of Leviticus. And boy, that is a toughie, huh? Right. The book of James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. And to understand the prophecies of Revelation, so much depends upon the understanding of the prophets of the old. And so in the New Testament, you have 27. Now, I'd like to have somebody from Annapolis, without using a calculator, tell me, do you have any idea of what these two numbers would come up to? Take a moment. Realize this is exam week. A lot. Okay. We'll buy that. 66. You know, someone has said that J.B. Phillips has written a paraphrase on the New Testament. If he'd ever do it on the Old Testament, they'd probably call it Phillips 66. It isn't by accident, of course, that Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. And in the years following the life of Christ, as these 27 books were put together, and in the canon of Holy Scripture, the compilation of these books were set together by the Holy Spirit and men of God, that Matthew would be the preparatory book to open up the new dispensation, the new era of God's grace in dealing with men. And if you have a pencil and paper, why don't you just put down the four words so you have four columns: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just write them across: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let me just share a few things that will help you to understand these first four books. We call them the four Gospels. Gospel meaning good news. The first three are called the Synoptic Gospels because they correlate most of the ministry of Jesus in the country of Galilee, John mostly in Judea. All right, starting with Matthew. Matthew portrays Jesus as king. Put that under Matthew. Mark, Jesus as servant. Luke, Jesus as man. And John, Jesus as God. As king, as servant, as man, as God. Matthew is written primarily to the Jewish people. If you ever want to deal with an Israeli, a Jew, a son of Abraham, either the Old Testament or the book of Matthew. Now you can use any part of the Bible, but he'll appreciate it because it is written by one to one. Of course, it was written by a member of the IRS, who was a real sharpie business-wise, and he appreciated Jewish businessmen. It's written to the Jew. Mark is written primarily to the Romans. It was written probably from Rome. He was a runaway, washed out missionary casualty. A cousin of Barnabas, a very close friend of Peter. Probably Peter led him to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. By the way, John Mark, after he wrote this second gospel, tradition says he went to Egypt and became the bishop in Alexandria, and then was martyred under the reign of Nero. If you go to Rome today, there is a Roman Catholic church entitled the Cathedral of St. Mark. He is much beloved in the Roman city because his letter is to Romans. Luke, Dr. Luke, primarily under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing his letter to Greeks, a Gentile to Gentiles. And John, whosoever will, everyone, anyone. To the Jew, to the Roman, to the Greek, to whosoever will. Now, Matthew primarily is concerned with what Jesus said. S-A-I-D. And in the book of Matthew, you have 29 direct quotations from the Old Testament. 13 times in Matthew, it is written that it might be fulfilled which was spoken. That little phrase, that it might be written which was spoken 13 times. 14 times, it has been written, I say unto you. Jesus is referring 14 times, it has been written, I say unto you. Constantly going back to remind the people of what has been said. The book of Mark has to do with what Jesus did. It is the gospel of action. The book of Luke, on how Jesus felt, his feelings, his emotions. And I think it's only right that a doctor would sort of pick that up as he viewed the life of Christ. And then the book of John, on who Jesus was. What he said, what he did, how he felt, who he was. G. Campbell Morgan says here are four distinguishing qualities of the Gospels. Matthew, the promised Savior. Mark, the powerful Savior. Luke, the perfect Savior. And John, the personal Savior. Walter and Scott, who until just recently has been a member of our staff and so involved in our great missionary thrust, says that the Great Commission from the four Gospels looks at it this way. In Matthew, it is the program of the Great Commission that is emphasized. In Mark, it is the people of the Great Commission. In Luke, it is the plan. There's a difference between the program and the plan. And then John, it has to do with the person. Lovest thou me more than these? Feed my sheep. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these are the four Gospels, the life of Christ. And tonight, we want to take a look at the first of the four, Matthew, and see how he handles Jesus Christ, if I can use that expression, handling aright the Word of Life, in his use of the Holy Bible, because, gang, your relationship to this book is the degree to which there is maturity and depth and stability in your Christian experience. As we walked into the registration office tonight, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that what? Yeah, we may grow thereby.
If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Ye have need of milk, not of meat, because ye are still little children. And this book is the vital necessity for your growth experience as a Christian. Don't depend upon the emotions. Don't depend upon the tremendous volume of books about the Bible. Get to know this book and the Christ of this book. And I believe tonight, unashamedly, even though I don't know all the answers, and there's a lot of problems and questions, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I don't know if you've done one of the first Bible studies of the Navigators, but let's just take this little 1 Timothy 3:16. If you remember, there's a picture of a road. And it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. For what's the first one? For doctrine. In other words, how I should get going and what I believe. How to get going for God. You'll never know what you should know, doctrine, the way that you should go until you get into this book. This is your guidebook. For doctrine, what's the next one? For reproof. For that which shows me where I have gotten off the beaten track. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to reprove of sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment. And that's that still small voice down there that says, Bob, don't. Bob, stop. You see, this is what Scripture memory does to you. When you get it inside of you, and it becomes bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, the inspired Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, will reprove you when you get off the main track. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. What else? Correction on how to get back onto the main track again, to correct me. It's the radar scanning screen. It's that instrument that's so delicately put within the human fabric that keeps me from veering off and says, Bob, this is the way, walk ye in it when thou turnest to the right hand or to the left. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for what? Instruction in right living. How to keep on going, keeping on going. Christian education. Now that's what we want to see here in Matthew. Because although he were a son, yet he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he too, although he was God, very God, he was also man. And he needed the Holy Scriptures. It's interesting that we have very little of the first 30 years of Jesus' life. And from the age of 12 for 18 years is absolute silence until he began his public ministry. I believe that Jesus became a master carpenter. He learned it from his, what we'd call an earthly father, Joseph, there in Nazareth. The Jews have had and have a little saying that says, he who does not teach his son a trade raises a fool. And Jesus, even as Saul of Tarsus, learned to take care of canvas and make saddles. I think he made saddles. I'd have to. That's my trade. But I think he did. He was a good Jewish boy. But he also learned the Scriptures. And let's start with the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, shall we? We're just going to sort of Keep your fingers in it now, for we've got seven things that we want to find here in the book of Matthew. We haven't got time to spend long on each one of them, but I'd just like to have you go through with me to so we can see how Jesus did it. And then let's go out and do likewise. God hath spoken by His Son. All right, follow along. I'm reading from the Authorized Version, better known as the King James. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And by the way, you can sit right on that one, and that'll give you plenty of problems. If He was God, could He really be tempted? Could He? It isn't so much could He be tempted, could He have yielded? And if He couldn't have yielded, then was there any sense in being tempted? That'll keep some of you guys up all night. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and the guys are going to sit up all night discussing that one, we'll leave verse 2 alone. Who wants to fast 40 days and 40 nights? He afterward was hungered. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, If thou be the Son of God, or since thou be the Son of God. Satan knew who He was. There wasn't any doubt about it. Because you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. And He answered and said, It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. When there came... Well, let's just turn to it. Turn over with me to the book of 1 John. The second chapter, verse 16. You've memorized the TMS, why, good review. 1 John 2:16, page 320. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, or is of Satan. And these are the three areas that Satan is tempting Jesus in. And this first one, make that stone into something to satisfy the lust of the flesh. And Jesus said, It is written. And the devil taketh him up into a holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Now Satan quotes Scripture. He will give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto Satan, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. See, this is one reason you should know the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus uses it more than any other book from His Holy Scriptures. And so, according to 1 John 2:16, the lust of the eyes, all that. If you will just throw yourself down in His angels. And again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And by the way, Satan has a right to give that. He's the prince of the power of the air. This world is his. And he has that power. God has granted it to him. All these I will give thee if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Deuteronomy 6:13. It is written. It's so simple, but let me ask you tonight, what are you doing to meet temptation in your life? And I know what psychology teaches, and there's a lot in it. And I know what it means to double up your fists and say, I'll never do that again. And I know that Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Run! And that's part of it. But are you so coming to grips with this book that when Satan comes to you, you can say, it is written. My Bible says. Oh, how I used to love to hear Dawson say, when Satan comes, reach in and grab an arrow out of the sheath and put it to the lips or the bow and let that arrow fly to his defeat. Do you have those arrows down here in the sheath of your heart? And there's no one in this room, beginning with the speaker tonight, who is above temptation. And the older you get, the tougher it gets. Dr. V. Raymond Edmond says, if the temptations of the teens and twenties are difficult, the temptations of the fifties are impossible. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's turn over to the fifth chapter. The second thing that Jesus did, he not only used the scriptures for victory in the hour of temptation, but he used the Bible as principles for daily living. Now, this is taken from the Sermon on the Mount. Document your everyday life from the Bible. And if it isn't a principle, be careful. If in doubt, don't. Let's follow along from the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 20. I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a principle. Now how in thunder can any of us ever be as righteous as the fundamentalists of the first century? And that was the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the liberals. The scribes, but not the Pharisees. They towed the mark. They dotted their I's and crossed their T's just right. And Jesus said, unless you're more righteous than the most righteous of all the righteous, you can't make it. That's why in the third chapter of Philippians, Paul says, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the law, blameless. That isn't egotism. That was just a statement of fact. As far as he knew, before God, he was walking the straight and narrow. So Jesus said, if you want your righteousness to exceed it, here's some principles. Now follow along. Verse 21. You have heard that it has been said of them of old time. In other words, here's what the Old Testament says. Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. In other words, you'll be killed. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say of his brother, Raca, or vain fellow, or fool, shall be in danger of the council. You'll be in danger of hellfire. That's how your righteousness exceeds that which is over here in Genesis to Malachi. It isn't just a matter of going out and shooting somebody, running them down intentionally with a heart malicious to murder. Your righteousness must even cover anger. Take a look at verse 27. You have heard that has been said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish than that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Do you get the point, gang? Jesus says, I know what the Bible says over here to the Jewish people, but I want to say to you that it isn't just the act of getting caught as David did with Bathsheba. It's the motive of your heart. It's what nobody ever sees that predicates the action on down the line. And beginning with this guy, I'm sure many of us tonight, the only reason there's a lot of things we don't do is that desire and opportunity never meet. And a lot of that we can just say, thank you, Lord, for your grace, huh? But this is the kind of righteousness that he's building. I say unto you, I want you to get a heart. See, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Look at verse 31. It has been written, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. In the Old Testament, Jewish people, if a man didn't like his wife, he could just go to the city fathers and write out a bill of divorcement, and that took care of it. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Jesus is dealing with principles of everyday living. And he says, you better document your actions, not only personal, but inner relationships, on the authority of the Word of God. Verse 33, you have been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. I say unto you, swear not at all. Verse 38, you've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I say unto you, don't resist, or resist not evil. Who shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. I wonder if Muhammad Ali did that tonight, huh? Look at verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you and so forth. What's this all coming down to? What Jesus is talking about here, I know that you can segment it and say this is for the kingdom age and all that. But what Jesus is saying to us, our hearts tonight is, do you have some absolutes on which your life is built from the authority of the Word of God? Or are you operating under situational ethics? That whatever is the situation, that's the way you'll blow. And God says, for my men and my women, we don't operate that way. I have given to you the authority, and you're under that authority. And you have no right except to know what the commands are, the principles are, and then build your life house accordingly. Jesus used the Scriptures for daily living. May I just say to you tonight from my heart, early in your Christian experience, begin to build on principle, not expediency. Don't do that which is convenient. Do that which is born out of conviction. And you'll save yourself many a heartache and many a sleepless night with a restless conscience. Number three. Chapter 9, verse 10. And by the way, in the book of Matthew, we're looking at just 7. I found 16 different situations where Jesus used the Scriptures. And I'm just taking 7 that sort of cover the waterfront here for us. Okay, beginning with verse 9 of chapter 9. And this is when your actions are misunderstood or criticized. What do? Jesus went back to the Scriptures. Let's follow along. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, the author of this book, sitting at the receipt of customs. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed Jesus. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. Will you Pharisees go back and find out what it says in the Old Testament? And here's what it says. And Jesus had memorized it so he could quote it. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. What do you do when you're criticized? I know the Bible says, Let not your good be evil spoken of. If meat make my brother to offend, I'll eat no meat. But even as straight-laced as you try to live for Christ, as much as you try to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, people are going to criticize, particularly when you get involved with the unsaved. When you try to reach out. Do you have some promises that you're standing upon? And you know, sometimes the people that criticize you the most are those who should love you the most. Your parents, your friends. Do you have something in the Bible that you're hanging on to? Not as a defense mechanism, but just the confidence from Almighty God. Lord, you have given to me this to me. This is a promise and I'm hanging on to it. In my relationship with people, in the areas of the gray zones. John the Baptist faced it a couple chapters over. They said about John the Baptist, he's got a devil. You know what they said about Jesus? He is a gluttonous man. He is a wine bibber. He is a friend of the pagans. They meant it in derision. It was an honor, huh? Imagine being known as the friend of those who are ostracized. A woman is caught in the very act of adultery. Jesus said, Let the first man who is without sin throw a stone and kill her. Because that's what the Jewish law said they could do. They all went away because they were guilty. And Jesus, standing there with this adulterous woman, says, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And that's exactly what he said to all of us, huh? And exactly what he said to you and me. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Jesus knew his Scriptures. And in the moment of criticism, he had a promise from Almighty God. That was his commission. All right, number 4. Chapter 12, beginning with the first verse. What happens when you don't play the game according to the rules? Be it your church or the Navigators, the Christian Fellowship, the power structure. Now, I'm not proposing tonight to go out and thumb your nose at the body of Christ. But let's read what happened to Jesus. And at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the cornfield. And his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. And he said unto them, Have ye not read? What did David do when he was hungry, and they that were with him? He entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. Have you not read how in the law on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. See, man's nature wants to make up rules and regulations. God in the Old Testament gave us 10 commandments. It's estimated that there are 10 million laws and regulations that man has come up with to keep him living with each other in society. And we have all these rules that we say, this is the way you play the Christian life. And when you're operating from a basis of principle and you're trying to do that which is right in the eyes of God, we had a young lady working for us at the ranch. She was a Belgian girl. Her name was Monique Vandervelde. She came to the North American continent because she wanted to be an actress or whatever. She couldn't get into the United States until she was in Toronto. And there in Toronto, some lovely Canadian young girls got a hold of her. She was working at the Avis counter in one of the downtown hotels. She met Jesus Christ and she fell in love with Him. We were able to get her into Detroit Bible College, where she got a couple years of Bible training. She came to our ranch and spent several years with us. And while she was at the ranch, she met a man by the name of Francis Steele, who was General Director of North Africa General Mission. And God laid upon Monique the burden for the Muslim young girls. And I have never seen, I have a very limited experience, but I've never seen a young girl in her late 20s take more persecution than Monique did, because God had laid upon her heart Muslim young girls. Young single girls don't work in Muslim countries. You don't go out to North Africa by yourself. You'll never have an effective ministry. You can't. You shouldn't. No one does it. This was what she was getting from her loved ones, from her friends, from her counselors. This is what she was getting from her boyfriend. And he was a very fine Christian fellow. But, Monique would say, God has laid it upon my heart. For 24 years, never had a chance to hear about Jesus. They kept coming back. But, you see, the rules are that you don't do it that way. She went to North Africa, the North Africa General Mission. God has given to her a beautiful ministry. But the thing that thrilled me before she left, went back to Belgium and then over to North Africa, was that God had given to her confidence in the Word of God. And she had the assurance from Scripture as she had been memorizing it and she'd been studying it and as she would pore over it and read it, both in her English Bible and her French Bible and whatever they speak there in Belgium, her native dialect there. She wanted to know this book and the Christ of this book and the calling out there in North Africa. Do you have any kind of a conviction like that? Even though the criticism may come. Number 5. Chapter 19. I'm going to skip over several real good ones here, but let's come to chapter 19. What do you do when you face a real life problem? And boy, this is a real one for today. Jesus could have been speaking about 1975. Listen to it, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them. And the Pharisees came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And He answered and said unto them, Have ye not read? And I know that perhaps right here in this auditorium tonight, this is a very live issue of divorce. There's no easy answer on it. I know you can just say it's either black or white. It's this or that. But dear friend, it isn't. But the issue that Jesus is getting to here is, have you ever gotten God's mind? Do you know what the Bible teaches? Are you living in an area where the Holy Spirit from Scripture can be speaking to your heart, either for your situation or to give counsel to others? In the city not too far from Chicago is a very well-known humanistic psychologist for marriage and divorce. And a friend of mine living in St. Charles, Illinois, said that this man has a fantastic reputation. He is a non-Christian. He is an Orthodox Jew. He despises, as far as I can ascertain, the name of Jesus. But his counsel without exception when it comes to marital problems and particularly divorce is, go read the Bible. Find out what God has to say and then let's come and discuss it. And here is a man who doesn't even profess to be a follower of the Lamb of God or to sit at the feet of Jesus. And from almost a humanistic point of view, he has discovered that something mysterious and yet powerful and magnetic is in the pages of this book that bring men and women back together again. When you're faced with a real life problem. Now, we're just using divorce here because Jesus uses it. I think it's a principle that's bigger than just that subject, and boy, that is a big subject, huh? Have you come to grips with it in your Bible study? What are you doing? For instance, on the drug issue. What are you doing on how to ascertain the will of God for life? What are you doing on how do I know if he or she is to be my life partner? What are you doing concerning the matter of finances? Going in debt? You see, these are issues that God is interested in. God hath spoken to us by His Son. And His Son says, have ye not read? That's why in the NAVS we're concerned that you know this book. Spurgeon said, you show me a Bible-saturated man, and any place you prick him, the Bible will squirt out. That's what Jesus is saying. When you get so filled with this book and the Christ of this book that when you face real life problems, the word will just come out. I was reflecting today, I guess, because Jim and I, coming across in the airplane, we're just talking about sea stories of the NAVS and history and all. But soon after Dawson had died and his mortal body is buried there, Glenary, up on the side of Razorback, a very dear friend of the navigators and ours came to Glenary. And his name is Hugh Mitchell. Great big smile on his face. Godly man, been a missionary for Christ out in Sumatra, buried his wife out there. Then was interned by the Japanese. And during those years that he was interned, he memorized many books out of the Bible. This particular day, he said, let's take a hike up to Dawson's gravesite. Have some prayer together. So I took care of whatever business I had, and we started up the side of the hill, the trail that goes up. And we just gotten by the old swimming pool there. And he says, let's invest the time going up there, Bob. He said, been a long time since I've reviewed some of my Bible. He said, could I share it with you? I thought, uh-oh. And I better get my little ones out, you know, and let's see, you know, Titus 3:5, and, you know, some of my real choice nuggets, you know, I could share with this man of God in case he says, now what do you got on your heart? Do you know what that blessed man did? Between the swimming pool and Dawson's gravesite, and then as we sat on that stone slab that the fellows have built there, he shared with me the book of Revelation. I have never even had the desire to memorize the book of... I have read the book of Revelation. I've tried to do some Bible studies in the book of Revelation. And that man walking up there just like he was writing it, as if he had been the writer of it, as if on the Isle of Patmos instead of the Isle of Sumatra, God had given this... Gang, I've never heard anything so beautiful. I wanted just to snap my suspenders and take off for glory, you know, right there. Oh! You know, I being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's what John was writing about in Revelation 1. But you see, oh, we get so excited about that, huh? The praise and adoration and exaltation of Jesus, who's made us kings and priests forever. But I know Hubie Mitchell, that next week when he went back to the Loop of Chicago to work with businessmen, he was using this book for the everyday practical situations of the nitty and gritty. And let's go to the book for praise and exaltation, and let's magnify the name of Christ. But let's bring it right down so it affects us Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, right where we work. I'll just mention the next two and we're through. Number 6, chapter 21, verses 12 through 16. When the authority of Christ is questioned. And this is a very pertinent point for today. Our job is not to defend the Scriptures, but let them speak for themselves. He was called to court here in the 21st chapter. His own house was being used as a house of merchandise. And what right have you to cast these people out? And all Jesus said was, have ye not read? Verse 16, yea, have ye not read? And people will laugh at the first three chapters of Genesis. They will scoff at the miracles of the Old Testament. Had a young associate pastor in Colorado Springs say to me last year, Bob, I understand you believe that the Red Sea, the waters were deep enough to cause people to be drowned. And I said, yes, sir. He said, don't you know scientifically that it was just bulrushes and little swampland? Now this, from the mouth of a so-called evangelical pastor, I could have gotten into a big argument with him. The Bible will defend itself, huh? If we know it. If we'll just turn it loose. Have you ever tried to defend the virgin birth? Have you ever tried to prove that the Bible is inerrant? There are no mistakes? Have you ever tried to prove logically, philosophically, that this is the inspired Word of God? And I'm not throwing out the brains. I'm not saying that we should not know the answers. But what I'm saying is, can we do what Jesus did? Can we quote the Scripture? Can we let the Bible defend itself? Can we let His authority take care of His authority? That comes by the discipline of hearing and reading and studying and memorizing and meditating on this precious book. And then the last one, number 7 for our consideration tonight. Chapter 22, verse 23. And I want to read it because it's almost humorous in this story. Will you follow, and we'll close with this tonight. The same day there came to him Sadducees. They said, there's no resurrection. And so they asked him, Master, Moses said if a man dies and has no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed for his brother. Now, there were with us 7 brothers. The first, when he had married a wife, died, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. And then the second one, and the third one, and the fourth one, and the fifth one, and the sixth one, and the seventh one. They all died. And last of all, the woman died also. Man, I don't blame her for dying after all that, huh? Any gal go through 7 husbands deserves a noble death. Now here's our fantastic theological question. Lord, how many angels can stand on the head of a needle? That's almost as stupid as, you know, here it is. Verse 28. Wherefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the 7? For they all had her. Oh, my. Now look at verse 29. I wonder, did Jesus smile? Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of the living and not of the dead. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. 42 times in Matthew, amazed or astonished is used as people listen to the words of Jesus. And beloved, particularly young people tonight, may God speak to our hearts from verse 29. We do err if we don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. And that's what this conference is all about. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. God, help us to purpose in our hearts that we'll not leave this conference to keep on erring and erring and erring by not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you that this last hour we've been able to travel with Jesus as he interacted with the people of his day. Satan, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the multitude, the merchantmen down there in the temple, Matthew, his own disciples. And constantly, patiently, lovingly, he gave them the Scriptures as the medication, as the balm of Gilead. God, speak to our hearts on this opening night of this weekend conference. Bring us back to the simplicity of the authority of the Word of God. And oh, we can think back in recent days and weeks and months when we have erred because we didn't know the Scriptures. And because we didn't know the Scriptures, we didn't know the power of God. God, speak to our hearts tonight, and then tomorrow as we get into these discussion groups, and as we interact around here on the beautiful lawns of this campground, may we purpose to be men and women who know one book, and that book, the Bible. Be pleased to answer our prayer in Christ's name. Uwah. Amen.